I'll be reading from Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 11. And this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. And then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as the potter does, declare the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation, I warned, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Now therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I'm preparing a disaster for you, and I'm devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. This is the word of our Lord.
The scripture from the Gospels today is from Luke chapter 14. I'm reading from the NIV version. It's a difficult piece. The title in my Bible is The Cost of Being a Disciple. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry my cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and you're not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he sit down first and consider whether he's able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000. If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
I find that there's always a temptation with the difficult passages in Scripture to try to rationalize and sugarcoat, or try to explain things away. I guess that's rationalization, by saying, well, this is a vision, or this is an ideal state. As we hear the scripture today read to you by Lois, we're called to soften our hearts and to really hear what Jesus is calling us to do, how Jesus is calling us to serve. And it is a difficult passage, no doubt about it. But on this day, let us be light, knowing that Jesus calls us to live with grace and lightness in our being, and with airiness in our spirit, so that we can be flexible, so that we can respond to the challenges in our midst. Jesus doesn't judge us, but Jesus calls us forward into new life. Let us pray. Loving God, bless us today as we hear these words from the prophet Jeremiah, as we hear these commandments from Jesus about how to put you first and not family or friends or money. The big three, family, friends, and money, so often take priority in our lives. Bless us on this day as we seek your vision, as we seek your son's heart. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. The gospel of Jesus affirms that God does not give us what we want, but God gives us what we need. And what we need is grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me open with a light reflection on our wants. When I was a child, one of my favorite things to do was to go to Baskin and Robbins and try out all 31 ice cream flavors. Now, you couldn't do it all in one sitting. Well, maybe you could if there was nobody else there in the store. But over time, continual visits after soccer practices or trumpet lessons, you could eat your way through most of them. Pun intended. Walking into Baskin Robbins, living in Tucson, Arizona, I still can feel the immediacy of being struck by the icy air as you open the door. I remember approaching the counter. I got to admit, somewhat ingenuously, fostering a kind of perplexed expression about, what ice cream am I going to choose from? There's so many choices, I wonder, when in fact what I really wanted to have happen, I was being manipulative, I wanted that inevitable question to come, would you happen to like to sample a flavor or two? With joy. One anticipated the handing over of, do you remember what it looked like? The pink spoon. The pink miniature sample spoon. Nothing better than the pink miniature sample spoon being passed over to you again and again and again. Rocky road. Fudge swirl. Strawberry. Now, of course, again, one had to be careful not to overdo it. You can't look completely greedy, can you? My own internal clock began weighing in about the fourth or fifth time of a tasty spoonful. And at that time, 3, 4, 5, whatever it was for you, you had to make a decision. What would it be? What ice cream flavor do you want? When I was a child, I loved going to Baskin Robbins because one's taste buds would ultimately be satisfied, easily satisfied with Rocky Road or Strawberry or Fudge Swirl or one of the other 28 delicious flavors. You get what you want. You get what you want at Baskin Robbins. Do you live your life hoping to get what you want? Now, based on today's reading in Luke, I dare say that the gospel of Jesus Christ should not, I'm just clarifying, should not be compared to the experience of taste testing at the Baskin Robbins, searching for the right flavor to satisfy your desires, to satisfy your wants and needs. The gospel doesn't work like that. The gospel of Jesus Christ saves us, making us whole, connecting us to God. But that doesn't necessarily mean that I or we get what we want. As the Rolling Stones put it, no, you can't always get what you want. You can't always get what you want. But if you try sometimes, well, you might just find, say it with me, you get what you need. The cost of discipleship is not about picking the things that you want that give you a sense of belonging, a sense of security, a sense of camaraderie. Typically, those things can be boiled down to family and friends and wealth and health. The cost of discipleship is total commitment to God, not to family. The cost of discipleship means fighting for justice, even if that means fighting against friends. The cost of discipleship means identifying with Jesus and his complete commitment to agape love. How do you approach your living? Are you walking forward, prioritizing belonging and security, family, friends, and wealth? Or, alternatively, are you seeking God's heart in Jesus Christ? Many of us, like the crowds traveling with Jesus, are shocked when Jesus addresses us with his words heard in the Gospel of Luke. If any of you come to me without hating, this isn't a mistranslation, hating his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my friend. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Many of us, like the crowds traveling with Jesus, are shocked by these words, horrified by these words. I thought we're all about family values. We are left stammering. What is this all about? Jesus, are you saying that we can't love God and our friends? Are you calling us to be masochists and to hate ourselves? Are you telling us that we have to spurn our friends and family and neighbors as an act of faith? Is that what you're saying, Jesus? Is that what's on your heart, Jesus? Jesus, always one to speak plainly, yet in parables, says, yes, let me tell you a story. What king marching into battle would not first sit down and decide with his 10,000 troops if he can successfully go against a king who's got 20,000 troops? But if he answers that question and says, there's no way I can do it, and he's still far away, what does he do? He sends his ambassador. He says, let's make peace. Let's hold off. This isn't a good decision. In the same way, Jesus says, every one of you who does not renounce his or her possessions, they can't be my disciple. Jesus knows that we humans, as individuals and as communities, we live with our blinders on. I mean, what we see most of the time are family, friends, possessions, wealth. We don't usually take on the long view. That's why I think the cross is such a beautiful symbol. It invites us, despite the devastating nature of what that cross was used for, the pain that it inflicted on Jesus, it invites us to the longer view which Jesus embraced. We usually don't take this long view in mind. We base our own decisions on immediate gratification. And that, which is oftentimes most immediate, involves, once again, getting our needs met. Jesus discerns that the temptation is to prioritize family, friends, and wealth over God's kingdom. Rather than 31 flavors, we have the big three: friends, family, and money. Jesus on this day invites us to take that long view, God's view, to work for God's kingdom. Now, this view means that you'll be forced to make choices that might be very confusing to your family and to your friends. Living the gospel means that you might, in choosing life, have to turn away from brother and sister, father and mother. Living the gospel means that you might, as you strive for peace and strive to end wars that shatter lives, you might have to stop blindly placing loyalty in a political party or in a nation state or in a king. Living the gospel means that you might, as you strive for Jesus' inclusivity, honoring everyone, women, the poor, the prostitute, the outcast, the beggar, the lame, that you might have to even protest against the institutional church. Working for change, protesting against dogma and theology that is not in line with Jesus' vision. We are reformed. We're always reforming. Living the gospel means that you might have to be that activating principle in the church. Living the gospel means that you take the long view, God's view. In the book, Rising Out of Hatred, The Awakening of a Former White Nationalist, Eli Saslow tells the story. He's a journalist, and he tells the story of Derek Black. Remember that name in your mind. Hold him in your prayers on this day. Derek Black has had to make difficult decisions, turning his path away about what his family and friends and colleagues had imagined for him, what was set up for him, almost like a God-willing opportunity for him, where he can make a difference in the world. And yet he has chosen a different path. Let me tell you a little bit about Derek. Derek's father was the founder of Stormfront. Does anyone know what Stormfront is? Stormfront. It's the largest racist community on the internet. If you don't know about it, you really should do some homework on Stormfront. You got to have your heart prepared to what you're going to read, because it is the most devastating display of racial attitudes, hatred, blasphemy. It's awful. Derek's godfather was David Duke. Anybody know David Duke? Yes. David Duke is the KKK grandmaster, was a KKK grandmaster. He has renounced that, of course, as he has become mainstreamed. By the time Derek was 19, he was somebody who possessed an incredible intelligence, incredible versatility on the microphone, on the radio waves, in front of television cameras. As early as age 13, he was on radio waves for Stormfront, receiving an audience and podcasts of up to 1.5 million people. This is somebody with sizable influence. At age 19, he had been an elected politician in Florida, going door to door to door, sharing his vision, sharing his view, and he did it in a very different way than his father and godfather would have done. Derek once told a crowd of white nationalists, "We can take this country back." Whereas previous generations had been explicit about their hatred towards minorities, which thereby kept them out of which thereby kept them on the fringes and the sidelines of American politics, Derek developed language that mainstreamed racism. Derek was thoughtful, he was polite, he had historical arguments that had some validity for sure. Yes, Derek made racist claims, people said, but his arguments were never hateful. Never hateful. He had spun the white nationalist conversation from being about putting down African Americans to being centered on the protection of white culture and white race. "We're losing our heritage," Derek would protest and proclaim. His proposition went like this. Very savvy. Very intelligent. If we're going to be affirming, don't we have this thing called affirmative action in this country? If we're going to be affirming African American culture and Chinese American culture and Native American culture, why shouldn't we be affirming white American culture? I don't want to hurt anybody. I just want to affirm white American culture. Derek's sense of the world began to change in August of 2010 when he began his first semester at New College in Florida. Derek was an intellectual. He was well-studied, well-versed, knew Latin, taught himself Greek. Amazing student. And New College was one of those schools that prided itself on intense learning in an out-of-box kind of way. New College is a progressive school of higher education. And yet, New College, it's strange that he ever went there. It values inclusivity and the sharpening of ideas through intense debate and discussion. But of course, here's where it gets tricky, of course. If you're inclusive, that means you've got to be inclusive of everything, right? Including language that borders on hate speech. When it became known that one of their own, after maybe 6 months or so, was the center of the white nationalist movement, was on a radio talk show each weekday for 2 hours, many on the campus were stretched by the lofty goal of tolerance. Although Derek was never physically assaulted, there were a couple of close moments, the anger directed towards him by the student body and teachers was palpable, and so he became a recluse, excluded from the community. Ironically, the good news is there was one place where Derek was invited to participate socially on the campus. It was at a small Friday meal, a Sabbath meal, Shabbat meal on campus hosted by a Jewish student named Matthew, who had known Derek prior to him being outed on campus and then thought he was a pretty nice guy. He's a totally normal guy. He's a good guitar player. So he invited him to come. Hardly anybody else would come. Two other students, they did agree to attend that first night that Derek was invited to come. Juan was Cuban, applying for U.S. Citizenship. His ancestry was part European, part indigenous, and part black. Moshe was another student. He was Jewish. And Moshe wondered, as they prepared for this meal, Shabbat meal, can he possibly believe that the Holocaust never happened? Does Derek, is he going to deny that my grandfather, who narrowly survived the Bergen-Belsen concentration camp, that he was telling a fib about what happened to all of my ancestors, ones who never came home? Matthew, Juan, and Moshe decided, and they committed themselves to simply including Derek in the meal. They committed to holding on to their questions. Nobody brought up white nationalism. Nobody brought up Derek's ideology, which they could hear every day on the radio. They had come to the conclusion that exclusion only reinforces divides. Matthew told his friends, "There is no better way to make sure that Derek keeps these abhorrent views than if we exclude him." Instead of trying to build a case against white nationalism, pointing out the fallacies of eugenics and racial engineering and bad history, Matthew, Juan, and Moshe began working to build relationship in which Derek might be able to learn what the enemy was actually like. The goal was really just to make Jews more humans for him, Matthew said. Beginning with this meal and over the course of 6 years, Derek began struggling with everything that he thought was true. Everything. The history of America, The history of the Middle Ages, in which he was an expert. He began to question the history of the world. He began to question his work on his radio show that he did again every weekday with his father. He began to question who he was and whether or not he was hurting people. Was his radio show just a benign political conversation? Or could his words literally hurt his friends? Could saying that some races of people, if you can even figure, and he questioned this as an argument, if you can even like figure out what makes a race, most biologists say that it's a misnomer and a historical, cultural word that has no scientific accuracy. But if you could say that there are races of people, are there some races that are more intelligent than others? Well, what happens if you believe that? Does that lead to the concentration camps? And if so, does that mean that he would really want his friend Moshe to end up in one? Could saying that America was founded by whites, and he believed this, and it's a white country, and he believed it's a white country, and therefore he was arguing for on his radio show that all immigrants need to stay home or go away. If he really believed that, and at some point in history if that really happened, would he want to be responsible for Juan being sent back to Cuba? The more he wrestled with the ultimate decisions that these arguments took him to, the place that they took him to, the more he knew his heart had to change. The more he knew that he had to make a choice. It could be said that he was living into Jesus' parable. Living as children of light means that you have to choose life over death. And that includes not only life for yourself, but life for other people, including the immigrant, including those of other religions. Living as children of God means that you have to choose God over family, even if it's your own family. As Derek sat down at his laptop at a coffee shop following the death of Trayvon Martin, he knew he must confess to the world his views had changed, that God had changed his heart. But in confessing, he knew that there could be no way to condemn, there would be no way to condemn his former views and actions without also condemning his family's views and actions. He was sure his family would be furious. And when I'm talking about a family reunion, it's a KKK family reunion when they get together. He didn't know if they would ever speak to him again. But even still, he knew what he was called to do. He wrote the Southern Poverty Law Center, which was a bad word at his family's house. And he typed this in. I'm going to read at length. A large section of the family that I grew up in believed strongly in white nationalism. And members of my family, whom I respect greatly, particularly my father, have long been resolute advocates for that cause. I was prepared to risk driving a wedge. I was not prepared to risk driving a wedge in those relationships. After a great deal of thought since then, I have resolved that it is in the best interest of everyone involved, directly or indirectly, to be honest about my slow but steady disaffiliation from white nationalism. The things that I have said, as well as my actions, have been harmful to people of color, people of Jewish descent, and all others affected. I will not contribute to any cause that perpetuates this harm in the future. Advocating for redress of the, you know, supposed oppression of whites in the West is by its nature damaging to all others because of the privileged position of white people in their societies. Promoting a victim complex for whites does not recognize the oppressed experiences of others, and that's what my efforts have done. It's impossible to argue rationally that in our society, with its overwhelming disparity between white power and that of everyone else, racial equity programs represents oppression of whites. More importantly, white nationalism's staunch opposition to the gains in numbers and in influence of non-whites makes a movement by nature committed to suppressing these people. It has become clear to me that white nationalism is not a movement of positive identity or of asserting cultural values, but of constant antagonism at the betterment of other groups. Advocating for white nationalism means that we are opposed to minority attempts to elevate themselves to a position equal to our own. It is an advocacy that I cannot support, having grown past my bubble, talked to people I affected, read more widely, and realized the impact of my actions I had on people I had never wanted to harm. I am sorry for the damage done by my actions. I realize not all instantly will believe me or may perceive that this is a seemingly abrupt change when it has been instead a gradual awakening process. I understand that my words don't suddenly heal all wounds caused by my actions or my encouragement of others. Time, however, will demonstrate my full lack of involvement. I should be the one who calls out what I disagree with. I can't support a movement that tells me I can't be a friend to whomever I wish, or that other people's races require me to think about them in a certain way, or be suspicious at their advancements. Minorities must have the ability to rise to positions of power, and many supposed race issues are in fact issues of structural oppression, poor educational prospects, and limited opportunity. I believe we can move beyond the sort of mind-boggling emphasis white nationalism puts on maintaining an oppressive, exclusive sense of identity. Oppressive for others, stifling for our society. Jesus calls us to do what Derek has done. To reflect on who we are, and what forms us, and what shapes us. What is forming us? What is shaping us? Is it these cultural values whose source is unknown or even evil? Or is the source Yahweh, the breath of life? Is our identity based upon building ourselves up over elevating and elevating our family and friends? Is our wealth used to do whatever we want to do, making our lives more comfortable? I do not believe so. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not give us what we want. It gives us what we need. The grace to let go of the things that divide us as a human society. The grace to not let ourselves be defined by our family nor by our friends. The grace to not let money define who we are by what we don't have. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives us what we need, which is the love of Jesus, calling us to work for justice and the liberation of all God's people. Amen.